Please remain standing with me as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of His Word, maintaining an attitude of worship as the young children up to 8 years old can go with Mrs. Nevins. Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to start reading in verse 1 through, we're going to read through chapter 10. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen was also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Please be seated. As we continue going through the book of Nehemiah, we see two distinct things that this book is about, and we're going to be covering both of them simultaneously as we walk through the book. And the first one is that this is a book on spiritual leadership. This is the leadership manual for Christians, if you will. And the second thing that we have to understand as we walk through here is the wonderful analogy that we have, is that we have an obligation for a personal need to inspect the walls of our lives, just as we see Nehemiah doing, and then upon inspection to repair them. So those are the two primary themes that we're going to be talking about today, and as we go through all 13 chapters of Nehemiah over the next couple of weeks. It's primarily a book of spiritual leadership and our personal need to inspect and to repair the walls of our lives. So speaking for a moment about the spiritual leadership, this is a man with a God-given vision and passion who responded to the call on his life for the benefit of others. And he led them to benefit themselves in the name of God. And if you remember from our first introduction to Nehemiah last week in chapter 1, he was a cupbearer to the king of Persia. So he was a man of trust. He wasn't a butler. You know, he wasn't just, you know, somebody that came and brought him a drink. He was a man of trust and of culture and of education and bearing. And he may have even been a man of great wealth, but he was most assuredly a confidant of the king. He would hear the king's greatest concerns and greatest sorrows. He would be there, you know, at his throne beside him. And this is a man that he grew to trust, of course, because this man was tasting his food. And so he had to be a man that he could trust, and so he trusted him with all things. So this man, Nehemiah, was in an incredible position. He was a man of influence in the empire, the largest empire known to man at that time. He wasn't the second in command, but he certainly had the king's ear. And you can imagine, he was in plush living quarters. He wasn't just sent to some, you know, nasty little cabin and, you know, outside the palace. He was living large. And yet, in the midst of all this, in the midst of everything he had going for him, His heart was for Jerusalem, a place that was run down, a place that had no future and no hope as far as the world could see. The walls were broken down. They had the temple up by this time, certainly had been for many, many, many years. But why in the world would you give up something that plush, such a nice, sweet ride like that, to travel 4 months, 800 miles through the desert, through bands of thieves, to talk to people that may not even care? But he cared enough to ask, and so he did. And he got a report from his brother who had come back and told him how horrible things were. And so Nehemiah had a burden for these people. God had given him a burden. The people were misled. They were discouraged. They were without protection. There was no hope, and his heart just cried out for them to God. And so he prayed for 4 months. And you're welcome to get the message from last week. It's posted on the website and everything else. But we talked about priority and prostration and prayer and planning that Nehemiah went through. And then he received permission and he received provision from the king to travel to Jerusalem to restore it. And from this, what we see now is that he became purposeful in what he did. Not purpose-driven, purposeful. He actually went and did as God instructed him. This wasn't just a grand vision. This was something that he fully intended to do. And now we see him acting upon it. And then, again, the second part of this is that our personal need to inspect the walls of our lives, just as we're going to see Nehemiah do, not only in this chapter, but in subsequent chapters. And then, as we inspect the walls of our lives, that we actually move towards repairing, making those repairs. And we're also going to see here the beginning of something that every one of us encounter in our lives. And as soon as we move towards doing anything for the Lord or doing our lives are desirous of God, we're going to see opposition. And we're going to see that today in the form of actual brethren. So you never know where it's going to come from. So the book of Nehemiah begins about 15 years after the book of Ezra ends, about 100 years after the first captives came back to the promised land. When we went through the book of Malachi, we understood that that was the last prophecy of the Old Testament, and Nehemiah is now the last work, followed by 440 years of silence. So if Malachi was the last word, Nehemiah is the last work. So again, we see here Nehemiah hearing of Jerusalem's condition, praying for 4 months before he even has an opportunity to speak to the king. The king says, go, I'll give you not only my permission, I give you everything that you need to get done what it is that you need to get done. So his heart and mind were prepared, and he took opportunity to serve his God because he was so ready. He had already prepared himself so much for this time, and so when the opportunity came to ask the king, he snatched it up. And then verse 9. Those first three words are so important. Then I went. This wasn't just a grand vision. This wasn't just a grand dream. The man desired to do. He actually went to Jerusalem. 800 miles. 4 months. Three to 4 months through the desert of travel. And he's got a ton of people that he's bringing with him. He's got horsemen. He's got armies. He's got timber from the king's forest. He's got a lot of wealth. Sometimes we substitute talking about something for actually doing it. Or to be more spiritual, we pray about it, which is Christian code for delay or a gentle, I really don't have any desire to do that at all. Nehemiah never had that. Never for a moment did he have that. His desire was always to do. Never to just dream, but to do. And our spiritual enemies don't mind as long as all we do is plan and pray and talk. But when God's people start doing something, they take notice. And so the enemies rise up as soon as we start to move in that direction. So Nehemiah is going to go. He's, unlike so many of us, you know, where our heart is touched, by something that's going on. It never gets any further than that. And we talked about that a little bit last week. Sometimes our heart really can be touched, and we realize that, you know, if everything that happened in the world were to touch our hearts in such a way that we were moved to do something about it, then we would explode. Because there's so much to do. We can never, ever, ever pray enough. And certainly that should be the first thing that we do. But God sometimes will put those things on our heart to say, look, I want it to become more than prayer for you. I want it to be something that you're actually going to do for me. So that's where it begins, of course, certainly, is that opportunity for prayer and say, Lord, and with a willing heart to say, Lord, is this something that you want me to do? We also have to be careful not to fall into the trap that so many did, that Jesus was certainly trying to point out with the Good Samaritan, where, you know, priests are walking by and saying, well, that's not my ministry. No, everybody's our ministry. But what we have to do is prayerfully consider what it is that God wants us to do. So Nehemiah moves well beyond being touched and actually begins to see the reality of his desire coming to fruition. So he goes beyond the river, which is beyond the Euphrates River, is what that's talking about, which is just means that he's moving out of Persia, which is now modern-day Iran and Iraq, and moving towards Israel. It's all still under Persian rule. And he comes prepared with the king's letters. He's got a passport to do what it is that ever he needs to do. That he truly has been sent by the king. He's got permission to be here. He's not an escapee. You know, he's not here to do bad things. He's also got captains with him. He's got lumber. You know, he's got wealth. And so but he has permission. And as soon as this happens, these two cats come up that appear on the scene, and we're going to learn more about them a little later on in the chapter as well. Later on, still in the book of Nehemiah, one's a guy by the name of Sanballat the Horonite, and the other is Tobiah the Ammonite. And as soon as he comes in, Nehemiah meets up with these two guys, and it says that they were concerned with anybody who cared for the welfare of the city. They were from Samaria, which is the region just north of Jerusalem. And their concern is that anybody would do anything of value for Jerusalem. They felt that was a threat. It says they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. The temple was there. They didn't try and keep people from worshiping. They didn't try and keep people from living there. But as long as they did nothing, as long as they didn't prosper, they were not a threat to anybody. We often hear the quote, religion is the opium of the masses. The full quote from Karl Marx is, religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world, and the soul of soulless conditions. It is the opium of the people. As long as you're okay in your religion, not bothering anybody, you're going to be all right. And governments, by and large, think it's probably a good thing because it keeps you humble. It keeps you in your place. As soon as you rise up in the power of God, you're a threat, and it's a problem. That was their problem, was that they saw this was an opportunity for them to rise up and to be a threat. It appears that this shaky little town was now, a sleepy little town was now going to be shaken, that their religion was going to be dusted off, and then truly we were going to see the power of God. And this opposition came not back when Nehemiah was thinking about it, praying about it, planning for it. It was when they were doing something. I'll guarantee you, all the planning, all the preparation in the world is not going to be worth anything if in your desire to move, you don't understand that you're going to be opposed and that you're willing to push on, that you're willing to do those things that God has called you to do regardless of what's coming up against you. Some people fear ever stepping out for the Lord because they know that opposition's going to come. They think it's better to just lay low, to stay, you know, below the radar. Didn't Jesus tell us that this life is going to bring tribulation? If you're going to have tribulation, why don't you make it worthwhile? If you're going to be bothered about things, make it something that's worth being bothered about. Tough times are going to come anyway. And when we're growing and stepping forth in the Lord, God builds that faith into us to deal with them anyway. You think that you can come against me with that kind of nonsense? Look, man, I dealt with that years ago. You got nothing on me. I have the Lord, and I'm doing His work. And it's a spiritual strength to have that kind of attitude. So in verse 11 then, it says, "So I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days." So he's there. He still didn't tell anybody why he was there, what God had put on his heart. You know, he came, he understood exactly what it was his task was, but he didn't just rush straight to the leaders and say, "Hey guys, I've got this great idea, I'm here to save you." You know, it wasn't like he could sneak into town either. You know, Jerusalem at that point was probably, I don't know, roughly, given the maps that I've seen, it was probably maybe 4 or 5 miles from the north to the south, the wall, and maybe 1 to 2 from east to west at any given point. Relatively small town. Certainly, you know, an entourage coming in like that is going to be noticed. So it's not like he snuck into town, but, you know, he didn't rush in and immediately tell everybody what he was doing. And he didn't do it for 3 days. He didn't say anything about what his mission was. And because he didn't want to submit himself to men, he knew what God had put in his heart. And so he needed no permission. You know, he had permission from the king, so that was not a problem, but he also had permission from the King of Kings. So he didn't have to submit himself to men and ask if it was their okay. In seeking approval, we boast of big plans. And I think a lot of times we boast of big plans because we're hoping we're going to find that one person that's going to talk us out of it. That it's going to tell us it's a bad idea. And there's a difference between that and having a multitude of counselors. Because once you've committed in your heart that God has called you to do this, and you say, "Okay, I know that somebody has gone before me in this, and so I really would like to understand what their perspective is, and so I'm going to get their counselor because I trust them as a godly counselor." And to bring those kind of people around you. But there's a big difference between that and looking for somebody to either tell you how to do it or talk you out of it. Nehemiah came with a heart full of the Holy Spirit. God had filled him up and told him that this is what he's going to do. Or we speak highly of all that we're doing. We're not giving God the glory. I'll tell you, if you touch God's glory, he'll pull away from what you're doing. You might still look successful, but if you're touching God's glory, he's going to pull out, and you're going to be doing it on your own. And you may do it for a long time to come, but it's not going to be to the glory of God. Verse 12, "Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent wall and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool. But there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work." Now, I've got a map, a picture of a map that I think is probably the best representation of what the city wall looks like, and I'll bring that next week when we talk about the actual gates, because I think there's some importance to understanding what those gates are. But if you can kind of picture a gourd, you know, with a fat part at the top, that's kind of what Jerusalem looked like at the time, and the wall, you know, kind of swelled up at the top and then it narrowed down at the bottom. Or maybe in a, an apostrophe, if that's a better visual for you. So what it sounds like he did was that he went towards the tail, towards the south, came out the western part of it, and then made a counterclockwise loop around, just looking at all the gates and all the walls. And he's looking at the rubble. He's looking at how destroyed the wall was. And if you remember, the wall was destroyed when Babylon came in and took the captives out. They destroyed the temple, they destroyed the walls. Because if you destroy the walls of a city, it cannot defend itself. If you destroy the walls of a city, anything can come in. Marauders can come in. Wild animals can come in. There can be no value held in that place because whatever you try and build up is immediately taken down by somebody a little stronger than you are. So walls were extremely important in a city. And so that's the whole reason why he was there, was to look at the walls and to understand. He's not an engineer. He's here to lead the people to raise these walls back up so that it might be a prosperous city once again. So he makes this tour of it, and he views the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. And that word viewed that he uses there in verses 13 and 15 is a medical term for probing a wound to see the extent of its damage. He's looking because he wants to understand what it's going to take. And think about this for a moment. As he's viewing this, he's saying, this is what I'm thinking, I would think, what did I get myself into? I just left a plush job, nice place, came all the way in here thinking I was going to do something, and what did I get myself in? This place is a mess. But I think what Nehemiah said was, okay, I just want to know what the cost is. I want to count the cost here. I want to know exactly what it is that needs to be done. He knew that until he knew exactly how bad the situation was, he couldn't go about the job of rebuilding walls. We can't ever go forward in anything that we do, especially not in the things of our lives, unless we take a good hard look at what the problem is in our lives. You know, we deceive ourselves if we concentrate on only those good things in our life and only how good the good that we are in our lives. And if that's the only thing that we build upon without understanding the weaknesses of the structure of our lives, eventually it's all going to collapse. You know, on the other hand, there are those that believe that they have the gift of criticism. And that's all they do. Not their own lives, but certainly you are. You know, I need to tell you what's wrong with you. But Nehemiah, he's looking at all that's going on. And he's making, I know, copious notes. And he's understanding, he's putting together a plan in his heart and his mind as to how he's going to go about this very monumental task. And he's not here to criticize. He's not here to do anything other than what God has called him to do. So the question is, one of the things that we can look here is somebody took a tour of your life the same way Nehemiah took a tour of Jerusalem, what would they see? What would they see in your life that is broken down, that needs to be repaired, that needs to be shored up? Where are the weaknesses in your life where marauders can come in, where the enemy can come in and steal the very things that you value out of your life? Whether that's your relationship with the Lord, your relationship with your family, your character, your reputation. What are the things that you're allowing into your life? Where are the points in the wall that he can come in? Proverbs 25:28 says, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. We know those people. Perhaps we are those people that our lives are like a city with broken walls. A constant sense of fear, of poverty, of insecurity. I don't want to get into this too much because it's a fairly long story, but there's something that, that's touring at least the Midwest. I don't know how extensive it is, that where it's a poverty simulation, and it's, you have a month, if you will, you're given roles as to who you are. I was the father of three with a 22-year-old dropout, dope-smoking dropout, a 17-year-old dope-smoking senior, an 8-year-old kid, and a bipolar wife. And grandma lived with us. I made $1,200 a month. I had $2,400 in bills a month. And what I had to do was do all the things that we're supposed to do, you know, or that we're, that make for a good life, at least, or a life, which is to have a job, to keep a job, to get paid, you know. And the whole thing was set up so we might understand the frustration of poverty. And it was very, very eye-opening, even for that hour. It raised, the blood pressure was real. The sense of insecurity was real because their lives were broken down. Their lives were very broken down. Some of those because of bad decisions. Some of them because maybe something happened in their life where they had zero control over. Zero control over. But their lives were broken down. Anybody could come in. Anybody could come in and just destroy their lives further, to take whatever value they had. At one point, I had to pawn something just to get some food, and so I pawned my shotgun, and after being treated by the pawnbroker the way I was thinking that maybe I should have kept the shotgun. But, so the question is, what's happening with the walls in our life? Verse 17, then I said to them, you see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be in a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to this good work. And by the way, that's the title of this message, Arise and Build. Then I said to them, so Nehemiah realizes the size of the task. He wants to make sure he gets to the right people, because this isn't, he's not a mason, you know, this is, and he's certainly not going to go along, you know, building all the, you know, putting all the bricks in place. His passion is to make sure that he gets the people engaged, that the right folks are engaged. So he goes to the leaders at this point and he tells them, he says, look, this is the size of the issue. This is the size of the problem. And then he says something so key. He says, you see the distress that we are in. They had accepted the state of affairs as a fact of life. This is just the way we live. We're used to we've kind of grown affectionate towards the broken down walls. It's a part of who we are now. You know, years ago somebody tried. They were stopped. The enemies came up against them. They were stopped. So we just live with it now. We often have that same sense of defeatism. That some things simply are, you know. I'll never get victory over certain sins. We'll always be victims of the enemies of our souls and of the establishment. We will never have value or meanings in our lives. And it's simply not true, and it's not where God wants any of us to be. You may not be able to stop the original assault. You may not be able to in any way anticipate or understand or realize what's come, the train that's coming your way that's just going to knock you out. One of the things that occurred to me, because I was up in Dayton when I was in this poverty experience, and I realized, you know, just trying to check my own heart to make sure that I'm not placing blame where it doesn't belong. And I realized that, you know, just in the short trip that it took from Dayton to my house, I could be in that situation by one wreck. one heart attack, one piece of very bad news, and all of a sudden I'm exactly where so many other people are. I cannot stop that original assault, but what I do with it is entirely up to me. And that's not a self-help attitude. That's not a, you know, pull it up by your own bootstraps attitude. That's an understanding that that does not change the relationship that you have with your Lord, and it should not change the fact that you are still a child of God, and you still have full access to the God of the universe. And if I allow those circumstances into my life to stay in my life, even though I wasn't responsible for the original breaking down of the wall, it's on me. In the case of Jerusalem, the reason why the walls were broken down was because God continued to tell them, if you continue in your sin, I'm going to take you out. And that's what happened. So sin was the reason, and maybe sin's the reason why parts of your wall are broken down. Don't get used to it. Do not get used to that. There is an answer. So we see here godly wisdom. Nehemiah got them to agree on the problem. This is the issue. He also made them realize that he was not here to fix the problem, but to lead them in it, that they had a responsibility. And he used the language, the distress that we are in. So he associated himself with them. It wasn't he was just kind of standing up and telling them what to do. He said, look, we have a problem here. His heart was just as much involved in what was going on. He didn't criticize the leaders of Jerusalem. He simply identified right along with them regarding that problem. He asked for their partnership, not their submission. He had what it took, you know. The king said, you can do whatever you want. You can kill somebody if they don't get, you know, if they don't fall in line. But he said, come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem. So he had the authority and the support of the king, but he also wanted the support of the leaders. That's a good leader. Jesus told us, don't lord anything over anybody. And I'm especially asking the young people to consider this. We need leaders. We're depending upon your generation to make sure that we're okay in our age and in our deficits. And we're leaving you with a pretty crappy world. But we're asking you to consider being Christian leaders, to being leaders in your own life and leaders in our world. But you got to know how to do it. And so we look to the book of Nehemiah as this leader's manual. Please take it to heart. So he's there not to do it for them, but to partner with them. And he pointed them to the result. It's important, you know, that we always have a vision. That where is it that we're going? What is it that we're trying to get to? And this is that we may no longer be a reproach. So he's about removing the condition of shame and fear and poverty and insecurity among God's people. He's saying, look, the hard work of the bricks and mortar is going to be worth it. There's going to be a spiritual impact in both individuals and in the community. And the strength of the individual is dependent on the strength of the community and vice versa. This was a community bonded together in a common heritage and faith. You know, we often speak of coming to church as if that's a separate thing. This is just an activity. It's something that I really need to do. I need to get back to church, or gosh, I've missed church. A community of believers is one that has a common heart and a common goal, which requires the hard work of bricks and mortar. But you don't come to church. Please don't ever come to church. You are the church. You are the ecclesia. You are the called away from the world, a called to God. And so you don't come to church, you are the church. What you're coming to is the family reunion on a weekly basis, and you should be coming to the family reunion on a weekly basis. And that way we can help each other build up the walls in our lives, build up those soft spots in our lives, that are leading us and leaving us open to the attacks of the enemy. That's what helps us to get up in the strong towers and recognize the goodness of God, is that family reunion. Please don't ever come to church. Be the church. Come to the reunion. And the result of our common work is that God is glorified and the kingdom of God is swelled with the newly saved. That's our goal. That's our purpose. He says, then I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me. So he's encouraging them in the Lord. He's saying, look, man, I can tell, let me just glorify God before you and let you know what God has done in my life already. And that he has truly put his hand upon this. So this is not me, this is the Lord. I'm just being an instrument here. And I want you to see what it is. So he tells them all the things that God has done so far about his time with Artaxerxes and how he had asked and he had prayed and he'd taken that opportunity with Artaxerxes and all that Artaxerxes. Look at the papers, man. Look at the wood. Look at what God has done. Join me. And so they were able to get behind him because they sensed that it was about the Lord. It wasn't about Nehemiah. We also see something that Nehemiah didn't do. Again, this is leadership principles, man. Leadership 101. He didn't beg. He didn't make deals. There was no manipulation. He didn't threaten. You know, this was a high calling, and that's what he wanted it to be. He wanted it to be in their hearts as a high calling to the Lord. Chuck Smith used to say, what you strive to gain, you strive to maintain. And Nehemiah didn't offer external motivations, you know, because that's not God's highest calling either. And so he relied upon that inward motivation. He relied upon the Lord to soften their hearts, to fill them with his Spirit. You know, the things that we use as human beings to get something done, to get somebody to do something that we want, you know, manipulation, guilt, pressure, even thoughts of rewards, you know, they can work for a while, but they're not what the Lord wants. It's also been said, what you win people with is what you win them to. And as soon as it stops being rewarding for them to do the work, because all of a sudden I'm not getting the praise, I'm not getting the pay, I'm not getting the attention, the work stops. We have to believe in what we're doing. We're to count the cost. Understand that our work is to be unto the Lord. And it's up to him how we will or will not be rewarded here on earth and in heaven. I can guarantee you this, he will be a debtor to no man. So anything that you do for the Lord, you will be repaid. And that's great news. That's our motivation. That's our reward. So what's their response? Let us rise up and build. Arise and build. They had been entrenched. They had been entrenched in inertia and fear for all these years. I mean, some of them grew up with the walls being broken down. And man, I tell you what, inertia and fear and cycles like that, cycles of defeat, cycles of victimization are so hard to break. They are so hard to overcome. And they said, not out of their own strength. This is not a community organization. This is not, you know, a ground root effort to change anything. Out of the motivation of their heart that God had put in there, out of the strength of what the Lord had put in there, he said, let us rise up and build. You know, they had to overcome it's no use, nothing ever changes. You're not the first to try and fail, you know. What makes you so different to think that that what you're bringing is going to happen? It's all because God had put it in their hearts. This is what we're going to do. And they grasped onto that. And then it says, then they set their hands to do this good work. God was the one that moved him. God was the one that did it. He used Nehemiah to do these things, to point out the issues. And that's what Nehemiah was there for, to point out the issues, to point out the opportunities, to put their eyes on the reward. And they rose up, and they were the ones to desire to do the work. And so it says they set their hands to do this good work. Praise the Lord. Look what we're doing. What's happening? You know, gosh, this is great. For the first time since I remember in the city of Jerusalem, I feel like something's happening. Something is happening in my life. I feel strength. I feel strength. I feel like God is truly here in my life. What could possibly go wrong? But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" They laughed. You know, there are people that would rather face death than scorn. They can handle anything until you laugh at them, until you call them a fool or an idiot. Well, you know, get used to it. Because anytime you speak the name of the Lord and you actually believe that stuff, the world is going to laugh at you. The world is going to laugh at you. You know, we have to understand that spiritual opposition is a reality. And as soon as we start moving towards the Lord, as soon as we start doing anything at all, there's going to be opposition. Sometimes it's just going to be circumstance. And we just have to work through what the circumstance is. But sometimes it's going to be a full-on onslaught. And it's going to be a demonic, spiritual war to get you to stop. And all it can be is just a word of discouragement or just a scorn, just somebody laughing at you. And so you're automatically defeated. You know, but we look to Jesus, and if Jesus backed off simply because somebody laughed at him, we would sit still in our sin. There would be no salvation for us at all if he had simply walked away because somebody had laughed at him, because somebody had derided him. Now, the really ugly part about this is that Tobiah is associated with a priestly family. His name means Yahweh is good. Sanballat was connected by marriage to the priestly families. We're going to find out in Nehemiah 13. There's a good possibility he was a governor of Samaria. Samaria was populated by an intermarriage of Jews and the Assyrians when the Assyrians took Israel, the nation of Israel, out, the northern kingdom out, and repopulated it with intermarriage so they would never regain their cultural identity. So these are half Jews, if I can put it that way. But anyway, he's still by blood. He's still related to them, but he is a governor of Samaria. So, wow, really? We have enemies coming at us from the very people that are supposed to be our friends and our family. And they laughed us to scorn. Well, and they also said, "Will you rebel against the king?" And first of all, that shows that they really didn't know what they were talking about, because Nehemiah wasn't rebelling against the king. He had the king's permission. And that's something that we need to think about. Simply because it's said doesn't make it true. Simply because somebody accuses you of something doesn't make it true. You're going to be shocked to hear this, but just because it's on the internet doesn't make it right. Just because somebody posts something on Facebook about you doesn't make it real. They don't know what they're talking about. So Nehemiah, man, I just love his heart. "So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem.'" So he ignores their scorn. He doesn't even bother to say, you know what? I'm not even worried about going against the king because I've got his permission, but I've got permission from the King of Kings. He just says, look, go about your way. You've got nothing to do with this. We're not even, you know, we're not harming you. We're not bothering you in any way. He just said, we're just going to do what God has called us to do. You have no business here. He ignores their scorn completely, you know, and he just says, look, I'm just not going to bother with this. He didn't, you know, when we're faced with the choice of pleasing man or pleasing God, Nehemiah knew exactly what he would do. You know, he didn't say, let me think about this for a minute. Let's put this on hold. Let's take this to committee. Let's figure out what we need to do, and then we'll come back to you with an answer. He said, that's an appropriate response, people. If you have spiritual enemies, I'm going my way. He says the God of heaven's going to prosper us. It doesn't matter if you're against us or not, because if God's in this, we're going to succeed. So he says, we, his servants, will arise and build. They were servants of God. That's what they knew. That's what you know, that you're a servant of God. You know? And so we really don't have to answer to anybody who comes against us that way. You know, and we also understand, and this is what we also have to grasp, is that when we have the kind of life that Nehemiah has, and by that I mean he cared enough to ask. He went before the Lord with a broken heart because he prayed this out and he prepared and he planned these things and because he saw God open, that's the word that we use in Christianity, he opened the doors. Because Nehemiah said, saw all this happening, not for a moment did he say, was I wrong? Are you kidding me? I'm going for it completely. And so, you know, he's got the full confidence and the full backing of his Lord, and so he's going to go for it. And we have to keep focus on that. If we answered our enemies on every accusation, on every time somebody tried to stop us, that's all we would be doing. That's all we would be doing. Do you ever feel like you have to defend yourself to your family because of your faith? And do you feel like you're frustrated because you're trying to defend them, you know, defend your faith, and it's just useless? And a lot of times it comes down to mocking and scorn. Just give him grace and say, you know what? I love Jesus. I'm going to follow him with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, with all my mind. And I don't have to answer to you. I love you, but you have no part in this. Until you come on board. Don't let those kind of things get to you. And if you have to, revert to sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. It's not something I encourage as a first response, but because, see, we have a tendency to forget. We have a tendency to take our eyes off of Jesus when we get that distracted. We never want to do that. Ever do we want to do that. We're going to see here that something else that we need to remember in our lives, that simply by Nehemiah's strong response and by him not taking his eyes off the Lord, but truly going ahead in his work. You would hope that that opposition would go away, that it would just fade off into the distance, and it never does. I truly pray that we are so engaged in the work of God that your very last breath is praising the Lord as your opposing enemies. I pray that your very last breath is a prayer for somebody in need that somebody who is in trouble, somebody who has yet to be saved, that we can take just a page right out of the gospel where Jesus is on the cross in his last breath, and what is he saying? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is finished. His last thoughts were for us. His last heart, his last breath was about facing down the opposition and about keeping his eye on his Father. We can do the same. We have that same resurrection power. We have that same Holy Spirit to do that very thing. And that's what God is calling us to do. So how do we take this home? Let's learn to be Christian leaders. Let's learn from Nehemiah and everyone. I contend that every one of us are leaders. Every one of us are leaders. There's somebody in your life that you have influence with, not over. You have influence with. That makes you a leader. Be a faithful leader. We have an obligation to look at the walls in our lives and to inspect the walls in our lives and take a good hard look at what it is that's going on and where the weak spots are, where we need to build those up. And then when we do that, we don't go and say, in my own strength, I'm going to do these things. It's because of my, you know, I'm going to build my, pull myself up by my bootstraps and I'm going to get out of this situation. No, as a matter of fact, it's exactly the opposite. We lay ourselves flat before the Lord and say, I can do nothing without you, and I'm going to need some help. And he'll bring people into your life that'll help you. He loves you that much. And so we build up those walls. We also need to understand, absolutely understand, that whatever we do, we will be encountering an enemy. An old story goes that there was a congregation of ministers from, a consortium of ministers from different congregations. And this one young buck, he kept coming in. He was pretty evangelical in his heart and in his approach, and he kept talking about how he kept encountering the enemy. He kept running into the enemy. And then this old, you know, hyper-denominational guy, you know, he's late in his years, and you know, and very staid in his understanding of God. And he says, "Young man, I've been walking with God for 40 years, and I've never encountered the enemy." And he said, "That's because you're walking the wrong way. If you're walking to the Lord," just go back to that wonderful old book, Pilgrim's Progress. That whole book is about that right path and the things that are encountered and the things that, you know, try to take Pilgrim off of that path. I'm encouraging you. Absolutely encouraging you to understand that there is a cost. Jesus tells us we need to count the cost of following him. There is a cost, but he's got it covered. You just need to know what it is. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the encouragement. Lord God, we thank you for the wisdom that you've given us. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would sink this deep into our heart. Lord, if there are areas in our lives today, Lord, just weaknesses in the wall where they're broken down, where the towers are broken down so we cannot rightfully see what's in front of us. Lord, where the gates are burned, where anybody can walk into our lives, any wickedness can come into our lives. Lord, we can allow anything in. Lord God, I ask that you would help us to take real inventory of those weaknesses. Lord God, not that we might condemn ourselves, because anybody who is in Christ Jesus is not condemned. And we thank you for that. But Lord God, that we might live a life that you want us to live, a life of abundance. Lord, a life of pure joy, of just a passion for you. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we thank you for all of your goodness and grace. In Jesus' name. Please stand. Allow me to pray over you what the Lord gave Aaron to pray over the people of Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And inasmuch as you have received Christ as your Savior, you are a child of God. He has indeed put his name upon you, and you can be assured that he has blessed you.